Hello, welcome to Our PVC Life, a safe place for all to tune in and enjoy. We hope that today's sermon inspires and encourages you. You can stay connected with us on our social media at MyPVCLife or through our website at ppclife.ca. Be blessed and enjoy.
It is such a pleasure to be with you today on this Father's Day. I consider it a real honor to be here with you. My wife, Pastor Anna, was here also earlier this year, and we're just good friends with Pastor Marie. We've come to love her and appreciate her over so many years. She came to our church in Montreal over the last 15 years we were there and preached during our awakening January meetings. It was freezing outside, but the fire was burning in the church. And we had such a blessed time with her, and it's just a privilege to be here with you today. And I want to speak to dads today, but others of you are here, just listen in, because it applies to all of you today. Happy Father's Day. I'm a father of four children. They're grown up. Now, tell me, you look young to be a grandfather of four children. Yeah? Okay. Somebody believes it. Being a father is the most amazing experience a man can have. It defines you. That relationship you have with your children can't be compared to any other relationship you have. You see, relationships tell us who we are and whose we are and what's expected of us. You might be a father or a mother or a husband, a wife, a child, a son, or a daughter, maybe a co-worker, a friend. But our relationships define where we've been, where we are, and where you're going. Your relationships need to be healthy because it's the basis of your character development. Genesis 1 tells us that we are creatures that are created in God's image. It states that the only relationship that defines who we genuinely are is that relationship that we have with God. Might be hard to fathom, but you're God's masterpiece. Turn to the person next to you and look them right in the eye and mean it with all your heart. You're God's masterpiece today. You have inherent value. You're the only creation Jesus was willing to die for, and for whom God wants a relationship. Your worth is not defined by what others think of you. It's defined by God because you're intrinsically special. You're worth all the effort it took to make this world. You're worth all the effort when God sent his son to sacrifice himself for you. You're worth it today. God considered you so valuable, he gave his life for you today. You are worth the diligence it took to produce the Bible. You are worth every event that shaped God's will since the beginning of time. Because you're so valuable, because God says that you are defined by that relationship with God. And that relationship with God enriches your life in a way that just makes us so valuable. Now, a prime example of one's worth and how relationships define us can be found in the life of Noah. And he's an example I'd like to use this morning to help us focus on what it means to be a real father on Father's Day. So let me talk to you, because Noah faced a storm like he had never faced before. And sometimes you have faced storms also. But the key is, how are we going not only to survive, but how are we going to thrive in the midst of the storm? So I want to read to you a text in Genesis chapter 6. Follow along on the screen. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted they had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals. the birds, the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah and his family. And Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Now the earth was corrupt in this God's sight and was full of violence, and God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. God told Noah to build an ark. In Noah's time, it was filled with violence and wickedness. It was everywhere, and God decided that he had enough with the wickedness of this world. He needed to make some changes. He was going to send a flood to destroy mankind, except for one family. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God told Noah, build an ark, a giant boat-like creature, a boat-like structure. Actually, there is a theme park down in the U.S., in a town called Williamstown in the state of Kentucky. It's actually built in 2016, and it's a life-size Noah's Ark was built. Did you know that the Ark was 510 feet long and 85 feet wide? It would take nearly one and a half football fields to equal the Ark's length. It was big enough, the Ark, so that NASA could lay 3 space shuttles on top of it, nose to tail, on the Ark's roof. The roof of Noah's Ark was more than 50 feet from the ground, higher than a modern four-story house. There was plenty of space for 3 extra tall inner decks that the Bible describes. And the Ark had some storage capacity, about 450 standard semi-trailers, cargo capacity of 522 railroad stock cars. It was perfectly designed for God for stability in rough seas, 6 times longer than it was wide. And it's interesting that modern ocean-going vessels like aircraft carriers and oil tankers are built to the same ratio, 6 to 1. Who would have known that God would have given this to Noah even back then, how to build this boat? For 120 years, Noah and his family, wife, 3 sons and their wives, built the structure and warned of the future judgment. But again, people disregarded and ridiculed them. But he prepared the ark for his family because he obeyed God. He brought all the animals and Noah into the ark, and the rains and the flood occurred. 40 days, 40 nights, water rose till it covered the highest mountains. Noah's family was safe. Floating in the ark, after several months, the ark safely landed in the mountain range of Turkey. Noah spent 1 year and 17 days in the ark, and for a long time, in a cramped space with lots of animals and lots of smells. Imagine all the animals. This was no luxury cruise. This was Noah with all the stinky animals on the ark. And so we see here that God was working in Noah's life. But he was needed Noah to be obedient. And one family survived a worldwide flood. But he's not a fictional character. You might think, Noah, you know, it's just a fictional story in the Bible. Actually, the flood was a real historical event, which can be proved scientifically. It's accurate and true because today the earth is scarred with evidence of worldwide flood in Genesis. Thousands of animal fossils are buried in rock layers that have been discovered to prove this. And sea creatures are found in the oceans today, but their fossils are found on the mountains. And nothing can explain that these fossils would be on these mountains except a worldwide flood. During the flood, many creatures were buried and fossilized. And sedimentary rock layers are laid down, and we're discovering today fossils that prove the flood took place. Jesus validates also the historicity of Noah's flood, and he speaks in Matthew 24 when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. So what can we learn from Noah and the ark? What lessons really can we glean from this? I believe we live difficult times and there are storms around us. But there is an ark in which we can enter to find safety. You see, when we talk about Noah and the ark, I've heard stories about people who joke about it. I've heard people say, who was the greatest financier in the Bible? And they'll say, Noah, he was floating his stock while everyone else was in liquidation. Some other people say, lessons from Noah, don't miss the boat. That would be a good one. Or how about plan ahead? It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Or stay fit when you're 600 years old. Someone may ask you to do something really big. Or remember, the ark was built by amateurs, the Titanic by professionals. Here are four lessons that we can learn from Noah and the ark that should define us today. It's taken from Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. And by his faith he condemned the world because it became, that is, heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. The first word is faith. When I talk about the faith of Noah. The second word is save. And when I talk about save, I break it into two words. I want to talk about surviving storms. I want to talk about safety and security in the storm. And then the fourth thing I want to talk about is righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So the four words you have to remember this morning are faith, righteousness, survival, and security. That's what we're talking about this morning. Let's talk about faith firstly. When you have faith, it's not wishful thinking. You take God seriously. You believe his word. You see, Noah wasn't particularly qualified. He had no degree in engineering and seamanship. We know nothing of his upbringing or his occupation or his source of income. Noah was given a difficult task to build a huge boat which had never existed, and it was going to rain like it had never rained before. And building a massive barge in the middle of the Mesopotamian desert is the obvious expression of Noah's faith. But Noah didn't debate with God and say, God, what are you asking me to do? His mindset was, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, I'm doing it. Noah did everything God commanded him. It says, in holy fear, he built the ark. Which means in holy reverence for God, in holy trust of God. He this attitude towards God was one of respect, of reverence. Living faith always leads to living obedience to the Lord. Let me say the inverse to this. Disobedience leads to absence of faith, because when we don't do what God's word says, it's because we don't believe what he has said. Your responsiveness, action, and commitment will determine how much the Spirit of God can work in your life. Jesus would say, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. Noah's faith inspired his son's faith. And this is true for me too. Because when I was 18 years old, my mom died. She actually took her life. And I was a very angry young man. But I saw faith in the heart of my father. And my father, during my mom's funeral, had the peace of God. He had met Jesus 6 months before on a Saturday morning with several men having a little coffee and Bible study together. He'd found the Lord in his life, being brought up Catholic, playing the organ, but never really knowing God personally. And I saw in him something. I said, what drugs is he on? What's he doing? He looks so, you know, he should be broken, you know, like my mother just passed away. And he was broken and he was grieving. But I saw in him a peace that passes understanding. Sometimes that peace that God gives you is the greatest of miracles. Even though you don't have the answers to all your prayers, that peace is so tangible, you know it's a miracle from God. Can someone say amen to that? And because of his testimony in my life, I went to the church. It was Lakeshore Evangelical Church in Dorval. And on the fourth Sunday of going there, I lifted my hand, invited Jesus, and here was my prayer. If you're there, God, I'll give you a chance. And boy, am I ever glad I gave him a chance, because he came in and washed me clean. I sensed the Spirit of God come into my life. But I say it's because of the influence of my Father that I'm here standing before you today. When we talk about influence, the faith that we need to have, the lesson number one for this word faith, obedience to God and his word unlocks opportunities for your future, for your family's future, and for your influence in the world. If you want doors to open up to your future that God can do things that otherwise would be impossible, you need faith to walk into that future. And that faith is active and obedience is necessary, because otherwise doors will remain locked that God wants to open in your life. Number two, righteousness. The Lord favors those who walk in righteousness. It says, in holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. By this faith, he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. How can one man make such a big difference? But this is the first time in the Bible we come across words like righteous and blameless. It reflects the dark times of Noah. Understand, this is just a couple of hundred years after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, from here on, these two words, blameless and righteous, we'll see them more and more in the Old Testament leading into the New Testament. We read about Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Understand, he wasn't saved because he was perfect. He was righteous because he had faith in God, and he received what God provided for him, and he had faith in what God was saying to him. Our righteousness is a gift that God gives to us when we have faith in his provision, and when we look to Jesus, what he died for us, we receive righteousness not based on anything that we do to merit it, but on faith that we have in Jesus paying the price for our sins, and God credits to us a right standing that we don't deserve. Someone say, thank you, Jesus. He was blameless among the people of his time, it says of Noah. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence, but Noah walked with God in a dark time. And we learn from Noah that it's possible, despite ridicule and peer pressure, not to compromise, and that God notices you when you walk with him and not in dark places. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, we read. And faith in God's word produces righteousness, and favor comes into your life that wouldn't be there otherwise. I mean, Noah walked with God during times of loneliness. He preached for 120 years. He didn't have one convert. At times, it's impossible sometimes to please God and to please the world and be popular. We're called to walk with the Lord, to be set apart from the world, to be different, which can lead to being rejected like Jesus and the apostles. But sometimes you might say, Lord, I feel alone. Eugene Peterson remarked very clearly, faith heroes never let their relationship with people outrank the relationship with the Lord. Closeness to God sometimes means alienation from men. And Noah feared God instead of man. And the secret to obeying God in dark times is that you fear the Lord instead of fearing men. He cared more about what God thought of him than what everybody else thought of him. Fear of men can stunt your spiritual growth, drown your faith, and limit what God can do in your life. Oswald Chambers said, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas when you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Noah's legacy was that he became an heir of righteousness, building this monstrous boat. His testimony witnessed to his culture. Our challenge is to live without spiritual compromise to honor God. Husbands and wives, God's calling you not to compromise. He's calling husbands to be faithful to their wives and wives to the husbands. He's calling us in this gender-confused society to rise up and say, "I know I'm a man and I know I'm a woman and I thank God for the way you made me." A husband has a leadership role, and he must lead. He must be an example. And without physical, verbal, psychological, or sexual abuse, we are those who also revalue the dignity of human life. We are there to protect the marginalized and the unborn. Because we honor life in all its facets in our society. We are called to take care of the physically and the mentally handicapped and the elderly. And we are called to navigate our cultures as heirs of righteousness because we stand up for what's right and just some things are wrong. Living by faith in a loving God and holy God sometimes cuts against the grain of culture. I would say to us this morning, we are called to live counter-culturally. But when we stand up for righteousness in the fear of God, it's evidence that we have spiritual backbone. And God says, he looks upon you and he says, "You have my favor because you're not just a pushover. You're standing up for right living and for righteousness." Noah was a good man. He was a working man. He's just like you and me today. But he was frustrated by the corrupt and vile society he lived in. And he was responsible for his family coming to know God through his life testimony. And his entire family came to faith in God. His children watched their dad. And they noticed how hard he worked. He labored with his hands and he provided for his family and he found out that Noah, their dad, was there for him. He wasn't an absent father. Whatever their needs were, he listened. He provided for them. He might have been strict at times, but deep inside his family knew that he was there to care for them and to lead them in the path of righteousness and to be faithful to God. While others went after their possessions and their social positions and their popularity in the society and evil people, Noah went into the presence of God and he listened to what God was saying to him. He didn't just pray and then go on his way. He paid attention when God warned him about the days he was living in. And Noah made some changes. And maybe you, Dad, you need to make some changes this morning. But he made changes in his family life. He prepared an ark for the saving of his house. He changed his work schedule, his spending habits, his hobbies, and how he related to his three children. That's why they ended up in the ark with him. If he hadn't changed, nothing would have, his family maybe wouldn't have followed him. Let me say this to you today. That Noah is an example of what a father should be. Because he wanted everyone in his family to be saved. Noah stood tall in a land where men were weak and spineless. He took a stand, not caring whether or not his friends thought serving God wasn't masculine. He was man enough not to sit back and just to watch his three children go the rest of the world. He was real father to his children, the kind of man his children could look up to. He was humble and caring. He was bold and he was strong. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so can we. And when the fathers decide to be real men, full of faith, godliness, caring, and gentle, and when father changed their ways in order to save their families, we can expect our families to follow our father's faith. Thank you, fathers, that you have taken your role seriously. I want us to give a hand of appreciation to all our dads this morning and say thank you for stepping up to the plate. So the lesson number two for righteousness: the Lord favors those who commit to live in God's righteousness and counterculturally in the world. Now we come to the next one. He built an ark to save his family. We're talking here about survival and security. Survival, by God's grace, you and your family can survive any storm. Noah built an ark, and his family survived the storm. Maybe you're going through a storm today. The storm one day will be over. But will you still be alive? To survive, we always need to start with ourselves. It's great to think of what God will do in somebody else, but you can't change the world until God changes you. What kind of storms are you going through today? Maybe it's a financial storm. Maybe it's a health storm. Maybe it's a relational or an emotional storm you're going through. I mean, some storms are just inconveniences. I mean, but other storms are life-changing. Some storms last a long time, and some storms just come up quickly. We don't know where they came from. I mean, Jesus talked about storms there, about the storm coming along, the winds blowing and beating against the house, and the house didn't fall because it had a firm foundation. He talked about two people here, a foolish man and a wise man. You remember the story? The foolish man built his house on the sand, and his house fell. The wise man built his house on the rock, and a similar storm, his house remained. What was the difference between the house that stood and the house that fell? Well, it wasn't the house. It wasn't the storm. The difference was that the wise man heard and obeyed. With Jesus, you can survive any storm. Don't tell God how big your storm is. Tell your storm how big God is. To have God in your life doesn't mean sailing on a boat with no storms. It means having a boat that no storm can sink. The storms of life are inevitable, but you must prepare for them. Great spiritual formation and faith happens in those times of waiting. God shapes your inner life, your character, in seasons of waiting. I mean, think about Noah when he's on that boat for the 117 days he was on it. Do you think he ever doubted? Do you think he had some discouraging moments saying, Lord, how much longer can I endure being on this boat? I mean, he's on this giant boat. It's bobbing up and down, up and down, up and down with the waves. Maybe he's getting seasick on the boat. One day fades into another. He can't see the sun because of the cloud cover, just drifting on the surface of the endless, endless ocean. He can't see the sun. And now he feels gone and forgotten. Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Have you ever wondered if God has forgotten you? Have you ever felt as if your prayers were bouncing off the ceiling and hitting you back on the head? We read in Genesis 8, the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But it says, God remembered Noah and his family in the ark and sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. You see, God works while you wait. God's at work while the land dried. He gave a sign from a dove with an olive leaf in its mouth. And God never told him how long the flood would last, because he didn't need to know. And you don't know sometimes how long your storm is going to last, because you don't need to know. What you need to know is that you trust God that he'll get you through the storm and that you'll still be alive thanking, praising God in the afterwards. And so, will this be the end? Nothing can rush, change, or hinder God's design for his children. We feel forgotten and abandoned in the flood, but the dry land will appear in due time. And God doesn't always spare us the pain of life. The pain of life, someone has said, is like the megaphone of God to speak to us in a way that he couldn't before. And as much as you think, oh God, if I was in your place, I'd spare all my children from pain. Somehow pain is a way for you to recognize your priorities and to come to God for a healing that you can't find in this world. Because this world is filled with such compromise and confusion that you need to come to a clarity as to what's really important in your life. And that pain and difficulty you're going through has a purpose far greater than just your answer to your prayer. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. It's a picture frame we have in our home, my wife and I. It's on our wall. And it's a testimony to the fact that he makes everything beautiful in his time. In the midst of the great flood, God stayed true to his promises. The Lord looked down on the earth and remembered to have mercy on 8 people floating in a big barge and with all those animals. And God promised never again to flood the entire earth. He remembered his covenant. And God placed a rainbow in the sky as a sign of his promise. If there were no storms, there would be very few rainbows. The rainbows come after the rain, not before. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. All things work together for good for those that love God. If we look up, we'll see God's rainbows, the signs of his tokens of his love. The storms of life do not mean that things are out of control. Jesus is the master of the storms. He can come to the storm and say, "Peace, be still." And often the storm might surround you, but the peace of God is in your heart. You and your family are safer with God in the middle of a storm than you are anywhere else without him. Here's the lesson of survival. Because of God's faithfulness, you're not only going to survive, but you're going to thrive. Tell the person next to you, you're not just going to survive, you're going to thrive by the grace of God. This brings us to the last point, security. Holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. Security, safety. The ark for us today must symbolize Jesus Christ. He's the ark of our salvation to everyone who believes in him. Notice there is only one ark provided and only one door. God never said, "Let's make 4 or 5 arcs. Pick the one you like." Jesus said, "In the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour you don't expect him." And Jesus talked about signs preceding his return and the end of the world. 2 men will be in a field, 1 will be taken, and the other will be left. We are the Noahs of our generation. Believers in Christ, full of faith and righteousness, we survive and we thrive in the midst of storms, and we live in security. But the return of Jesus is close, and the prophetic signs are evident. I was reading a book this last year entitled Global Reset. And it's startling when you read about it, knowing that the signs of the times point to the prophecies in our Bible. The World Economic Forum was founded in 1971 by Klaus Schwab. The organization's stated mission is to shape global, regional, industrial agendas. They're standing at the door armed with a clear, radical vision for the Earth and its inhabitants. In June 2020, Schwab released a book entitled COVID-19, The Great Reset. He outlines a proposed plan for leveraging COVID-19 crisis as a way to addressing everything from climate change to world economics, human equality, and other, of course, pandemics. According to Schwab, the pandemic represents a rare but narrow window of opportunity to reflect, reimagine, and reset our world. Individualism, nationalism are portrayed as the enemies. Under globalism, one surrenders all one's privileges, whether it be from one's race, gender, or national affiliation. World peace, another element in the plan, is achieved when religious intolerance is erased. That's when the church is erased, when there's nobody standing up to oppose them anymore. There is no borders in this world. Globalism effectively translates into an old-fashioned socialism. Its aim is to transform free people into servants of the government and to globalism itself. Ownership, material good in their new world agenda is frowned upon. One person's energy and economics now exists for the good of others, not just for oneself. Hence, this global reset. In their worldview, nations are essentially seen as children who simply cannot govern themselves or get along one another. And therefore, what is needed is an authority figure. This is in their book. What is needed is an authority figure or parent, an entity whose role is to regulate and direct them. Doesn't that sound like the Bible? The authority would be the centralized world government. This is what the World Economic Forum is pushing. The people involved in this are people you might know, Justin Trudeau or Chrystia Freeland, Emmanuel Macron or Mark Zuckerberg or Joe Biden. They're all in this World Economic Forum. And actually, what they're trying to do is to bring a world government. According to prophecies in the Bible, the constant gathering of information through technology, including contact tracing and tracking, are thus justified according to this globalist agenda, because it's leading to a totalitarian global surveillance of everyone. And according to prophecies found in the Bible, a one-world government will emerge and in the end times. And Revelation 13 says this future unified government will encompass the whole earth. It will directly be energized by Satan for the ultimate purpose of ruling over the earth, being worshipped by its inhabitants, and those who do not have the mark of the beast on their right hand or their forehead will not be able to buy or sell. This is happening, friends. In Australia, this past year, they have a big push right now about putting the microchip into your hand, where your wrist is. This young woman comes on and talks about the fact, this is wonderful. I feel like I'm a sci-fi character. I'm loving it. It can save my life. All my medical information is there. I can be identified. I just go to the groceries and just move my hand around. And, it's easy. And then they put this little chip over here. It has my credit card, my ID, my medical information. Even my keys are on it. And it's nothing to it. Just go and get it, and we'll even give you a cookie. That's what they actually say. We'll give you a free cookie. Imagine that. Friends, we need to be in the ark. Jesus said he'll come back at a time when people won't be thinking. They'll just think, oh, we'll just keep eating, drinking. Life will just continue on the way it is. We are closer to the return of Jesus than we've ever been before. We must be prepared, and we must, as fathers and mothers and leaders, be concerned about our families, that they are in the ark of safety, Jesus Christ. Lesson 4, security. When you find your identity in a relationship with Christ, you're in perfect security. I've gone over a bit, I think, but I just want to end with this, and I'll be just very short. My wife passed away when I was 35 years old. She was 34. And she died of cancer after a four-year bout with cancer. Left me with three children, 9, 7, and 2. My eldest daughter, Stephanie, had trouble accepting her new mother. And at 13, she started running away from home. And between 13 and 50, she ran away several times. We'd find her. I'd take her to a counselor, a Christian counselor. I'd try to find a way to help her to get over the anger she had because somehow, you know, God took her mother. And there was a time when she was 14, 15, I didn't know where she was. There were some men on the street who pray after women like that and started to manipulate her and eventually bring her into the sex industry. You can imagine as a father how your heart would be broken. You try everything. We put out pictures throughout North America. You know, Missing Children Foundation there, trying to say, has anyone seen her? I went with the police downtown Montreal on all the streets, couldn't find her. And then in 1994, after we hadn't seen her for 6 months, not knowing if she was alive or dead, we went to Calgary for, there was a general conference at the POEC. And then we went to visit my parents in Kelowna. And while we were in Kelowna and we were praying, we felt God say to us, go to Vancouver. Was she in Vancouver? We had no idea where she was. But we went to Vancouver and talked to the social workers and the police, and nobody wanted to help us, and they were all there thinking, you're crazy, what are you doing here? But you see, a father's love for his children knows no boundary. And we went out without the help of anybody in the month of August of 1994, and went up and down the streets, and after 40 minutes, we came to the corner of First Avenue and Quebec Street in Vancouver. And I said to my wife, Anna, that's Stephanie on the side of the road. And she was standing there, dyed her hair bleached blonde in a short, short dress and a high heels, standing there, obviously, for the wrong reason. And I got out of the car, and I ran to her, and I said, Stephanie, she said, Dad, what are you doing in Vancouver? I said, I'm here because I've come to bring you back home. And she said, but I can't go. Obviously, she was afraid for her life. And so I tried to convince her to come with me, but then two men came out of the shadows and started fighting with me to separate me from my daughter. And I said, this is my daughter. And I proved it to them, but by then they had put her in her taxi and she left. And I lost her. And I kept saying, Lord, why couldn't I have thrown her in the trunk of my car and somehow found a way to bring her back? Why is it that I came here and found her like a needle in a haystack and I couldn't bring her back home? And finally, the next night, the police were with us, and we went all night long looking in the streets, but she was in hiding, and the guy who was manipulating her, this pimp, had basically now tried to keep her, you know, aside from everybody. We got back to Calgary, and eventually we got these phone calls. We were broken inside. And these phone calls from two sources. One was the provincial newspaper that is published every Sunday in British Columbia. And the second one was a local TV station. Both of them heard what we were doing. We had made a lot of noise in Vancouver. And they said, can we have more information? Send us a picture. We're going to put something in the newspaper. Well, that was Friday. They phoned us. We gave them all the information. Sunday comes along. And basically, on Sunday, she's there, and someone phones her, who knows her, another one of the girls, you know, being used the same way. Stephanie, your picture is on the front page of the provincial newspaper, right next to the Queen of England. It was the Commonwealth Games, 1994. And here was on there. They want to rescue daughter. Teens answered, we want to rescue daughter from street, frantic couple trailing teen. And then I remember so clearly, she saw that, or she was touched. Later that day, she saw watching TV at 6 o'clock at night, flipping stations. She doesn't like news. She's turning the station, and as she's turning the station, it comes a news station. And what comes up on this TV station except her picture during the news broadcast, which she doesn't watch usually, And when the guy saw that, he took her to the police station. He figured, this is a hot potato. I don't want to get caught and be thrown in prison. You know, her face is so public now. Who's going to be able to know who? Everybody knows who she is right now. And then after that, they sent her, finally, the police got a hold of her, sent her back home. And she went back to the group home there because she didn't want to come home for the time. She's still hurting and broken. We tried to work with her. The guy from Vancouver came all the way back to Montreal and pulled her out of the group home and took her back with him. I just tell you, it wasn't easy during this time, but we said, God, because we found her, we know, Lord, that you're with us and that your hand's upon her. And over the next 25 years, it wasn't easy. She eventually got out of that industry and went with another man in the States, but eventually that marriage failed, and she has 4 kids today, and many times we talked to her on the phone, but we could tell she wasn't doing good. But I'm here to testify today, never give up on your children. You have more impact upon them than you realize. Sometimes you think that you're no good and you're not able to help your kids. Keep loving them no matter what. And as you love them, pray for them. Even though you think they make you believe it's going in one ear, out the other, keep doing what you're doing. You're on the right path today. And today, well, there came a point 25 years later, 3 years ago, where she eventually came to rock bottom. And she just was living in a tent somewhere. And then she said, I can't live like this anymore. She checked herself into a rehab Christian home called Shepherd's Door. And she accepted Jesus today, and she's totally transformed by the grace of God. I tell you, it's a miracle that God did in her life. But what I've learned through all of this, and maybe show the picture of the family there. There she is with her 4 kids, 2 older ones and 2 younger ones. And we go back and see them as often as we can. But what this has taught me is that we are like Noah. And like Noah, what defines you as a father is your faith in God, because it unlocks opportunities. It opens doors that no man can shut. God has the master key to the things that you need done. The Lord favors those who walk in righteousness. Because when you're right before God, His favor rests upon you. And by God's grace, you're going to survive your storm. Not only survive, you're going to thrive in the midst of your storm. And your identity is to come to Jesus and to say, you're the ark of my salvation. And in you, I find perfect safety and security. In this world, there is such delusion. There are such lies that surround us. It's coming like a wave, a tsunami around us. And if ever there's a time where we need to stand up for righteousness and walk by faith and to look at the storms and say, Lord, you're the master of my storm. I need safety for me and my family. We're in the ark of safety. Fathers, be the leader in your home. Your children need you, and you can do it by the grace of God. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review it if you enjoyed. You can also help us reach others by investing in our church at ppclife.ca/give. Thank you again for joining us today at Our PPC Life.